jumping back into sort of, well, the front end of the middle of this saga of the 10 plagues. And up until now, we've looked at the first two plagues. There was, of course, the initial sign which was given, that of the staff being changed into a serpent and then swallowing Pharaoh's sorcerer's staffs. And we saw how that foreshadowed the victory that God would win over the serpent in delivering his people from bondage in the Exodus and in an even greater way in salvation at the cross. And we saw how all of that was foreshadowed in that initial encounter with Pharaoh. And then from there, we saw the first plague, the plague of the Nile and all the water from the Nile being turned to blood. And after that, all of the frogs coming up out of the Nile and inundating the land. And we saw the significance of all of that, as how through these plagues, God was really assaulting the so-called gods of Egypt and showing his superiority over them, and in doing so, showing that he alone is worthy to be worshipped. And that's really been our point of application throughout these plagues. The point has been to secure our allegiance to the Lord by showing the futility of so-called gods. And so with that, we then come to the third plague, and in doing so, it's actually the shortest of all of the narratives on the individual plagues, just four verses 16 through 19. And so that's what I'd like for us to look at here this morning. Exodus 8, 16 through 19. And so could I again ask you to give honor to the reading of God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we are gathered here together before you this morning, as your called out people assembled together to hear from you and to worship you, we ask, God, that you would please meet us here, that by your Spirit you would continue to open our eyes and the minds of our hearts, that we would have understanding into your word, and in understanding it, it would find greater application in our lives. I pray, Father, that you might use what is here to strengthen us in our allegiance to you. And Father, I ask that you would do these things, that Jesus Christ would be glorified and that we as your people would be blessed. So please help me now as I stand and proclaim your word to do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Now, in coming to this plague, you might notice, you know, and if you're very astute, you might have noticed, but this plague comes without any warning. You know, if you'll recall, the first plague, he tells him to go to Pharaoh in the morning to announce it. And in the second plague, he likewise gives a warning as well of another plague that would come. But now as we get to this third plague, you'll notice there's no warning. He just tells Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust that gnats may become, the dust may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And there's really a pattern that exists here in these 10 plagues, really triads, three sets of three, where we see this same sort of pattern unfold, where he goes in the morning, and then there is another warning, and then the third plague, there is no warning. And it's showing just an order to all of the plagues, ultimately culminating in that final cataclysmic plague when the firstborn males in all of Egypt would die. Now, in reading of this plague and of all of the plagues in general, we know that the goal of the plagues is ultimately secure Israel's deliverance. That's the goal. And in doing this, God is wanting to make his name great. He's wanting, as a result of this Exodus deliverance, he's wanting Pharaoh and Egypt and then later all the nations to see and give glory to God. But so far, neither of these other two plagues have impacted Pharaoh in the slightest. But instead, what we saw at the end of the previous plague is that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He saw what God was doing, and yet, as unbelievers so often do, in seeing God work, they actually dismiss it and attribute it to something else and then go on in their unbelief, resulting in a degree of hardening. And so with that being the case, we now then come to the third plague. And that is the plague of what the Bible refers to as gnats. And we see this in verse 16 as again, God gives the command to Moses to tell Aaron to go to strike the dust of the earth, that in doing so, the dust may become gnats in all of the land of Egypt. And so sure enough, that's what he did. And there are gnats everywhere. There are gnats on man and on beast in all the land of Egypt. That's Moses' way of saying they are absolutely everywhere. One of the early church fathers, in commenting on this, Philo of Alexandria, he says that the gnats were in their ear canals and in their nostrils. They were everywhere, absolutely everywhere. And we can, of course, imagine what a nuisance this would be. But thanks to our translation, we're not sure exactly what type of nuisance this would be. You see, the word that's used here in Hebrew, it's kinim, and that's translated by the English Standard Version as gnats, actually can refer to any number of bugs, lice, fleas, mosquitoes, flies, maggots even. It can refer to any of these things. And in modern Hebrew, the word kinim actually does refer specifically to lice. And that's how the King James Version renders this word kinim. And so there is a fairly good chance that this wasn't actually gnats, but rather it was lice. And we see that even by the way the infestation of these kinim, these bugs, took place. We're told that they were on man and beast. And that's something that is, we would think, would be attributed more to lice, you know, kind of creeping, crawling, or fleas. Yeah, you like that, don't you? Just the more than gnats, which are kind of nuisance-y, just sort of, you know, I mean, they're almost so small, they're not so much of a nuisance. And so we're not sure what these bugs are, but what they are is actually less of a concern to the author than where these bugs actually came from. They came from the dust. And as we'll see in a moment, that's significant. But for now, the bigger question is, why this plague? Because again, if the goal is to get Israel out of Egypt and get them into Canaan, why go through all of this? You know, and in our minds, I can think of so many other ways where the message could get across. You know, giant hieroglyphics in the sky, you know, Moses levitating the pyramids. I mean, things like this that are completely unmistakable, displaying the power of the God that he is testifying to. So why not, or why gnats, lice, fleas, whatever they were? Well, the answer to that is one and the same for all of the plagues. It's because the plagues were designed not only to show God's power, but in doing so, they were designed to defeat the most prominent and powerful gods and goddesses in the Egyptian pantheon, so as to unmask them as frauds, to show this society of people that the gods, little g, that they are hoping in, the gods, little g, that they are finding their security in, the gods, little g, that they are looking to provide equilibrium for their lives, those gods are frauds. And he wants to unmask them and show them that, while at the same time testifying that Yahweh is the one true God. And so, for example, we saw in the first plague, the plague of the Nile being turned to blood, we saw how the Lord was really exposing and unmasking as a fraud these three gods that were esteemed gods throughout ancient Egypt, these gods of the Nile, Hapi and Gnum and Osiris. And he used the plague of the frogs to that same end to show that Heket, this goddess of fertility, in whom they believed the spirit of life that animated all life existed, to show that Heket is a fraud. See, these were major gods and goddesses in Egyptian society. And through these plagues, God was unmasking them and saying they are no gods at all, and they stand powerless against him. And this third plague is showing the same thing. You see, among the Egyptian pantheon, there was this earth god called Geb. And Geb was the god of the ground. And thus, by striking the ground and turning the dust of the ground into bugs, God was saying, I've got authority over the ground. I'm the one in control over even the very soil of Egypt. This earth god Geb that you think controls the ground, I'm the one who controls the ground, even the ground supposedly claimed by Geb. And so again, this was his strategy. It was to defeat these gods one at a time so as to show his power over them and over the realms the Egyptians believed they controlled. And you know, it wasn't just these specific gods that they believed controlled these realms, but they also believed that Pharaoh controlled them as well. You see, they believed in something called Ma'at. And what Ma'at was equilibrium. It was order in the cosmos and order in the creation. It's what kept everything in check, provided security and regulated seasons and times of days and weather and things such as that. And the Egyptians believed that Pharaoh actually possessed Ma'at, that he was the one who controlled all of these things and held everything in equilibrium. And so this was a big job. I mean, this is like the sort of thing that Kim Jong-un would say that he's got. You know, it's like everything he controls. This was the mentality of the people. And as such, by attacking the cosmic order, as he does here in this plague and in the other plagues, God was very simply saying, this job is too big for Pharaoh. Pharaoh does not have this power over the created order, but again, Yahweh, the Lord, the one that Moses and Aaron are testifying to, the one who is displaying his power, he is the one who has this authority. And so there's a lot going on here. But for all that's going on here, there's one thing we don't want to overlook. And that is how, in showing his power over creation, God was also unleashing judgment on Egypt. And he was doing so, interestingly, in the same way he will do so in the final judgment. And that is by disrupting the natural order. You see, it's interesting to note how plagues 2, 3, and 4 are pests that come from the water, the ground, and the air, which are the three realms of our ecosystem. And this is really, you know, God's way of turning creation, his creation, against Egypt. And in doing so, it's almost as if God was decreating Egypt. It's like he was uncreating what he had created. And this is an interesting way to view these plagues, to see how they are undoing what God did in creation. And so think about day one of creation. Day one of creation, God created the heavens and the earth, and what he did is separated light from darkness. But in the ninth plague, we see that light is blotted out and all there is darkness. On day two of creation, we see how God gathered the waters into one place. But in the first plague, that water was turned to blood. On day three, he made the vegetation to grow on the land. But in the seventh and eighth plagues, he destroys all of the crops of Egypt. Just devastates them. On day four, he put the two great lights to govern the sky, the night and the day. But again, in the ninth plague, he blots out the sun, covers it over. In day five, he fills the seas, the water he created, with fish and life. But again, what do we find is that in the first and second plagues, that life died. And on day six, he made animals and people. But in the third through sixth plagues, he afflicted both man and beasts with pestilence and disease, culminating ultimately in the tenth plague, in which all of these Egyptian male babies would die. You see, it's really as if God was, at least locally in Egypt, as far as Egypt was concerned, God was uncreating the world that he created. And that's exactly what he'll do in the final judgment. See, in the final judgment, he'll uncreate the world by turning creation against the world with darkness and pestilence and famine and disease and all sorts of cosmic chaos. And here, the plague of bugs, along with all of the other plagues, was foreshadowing that. It was foreshadowing the judgment that comes upon unbelievers. You see, Egypt, you have to remember, is paradigmatic of the world. I mean, throughout Scripture, Egypt and Babylon, they are representative of the world. And thus, this is a picture of judgment that comes upon the world, an unbelieving world. And this was foreshadowing that. And all of this, and comes back to where these bugs came from. They came from the dust of the earth. And I want you to think about that along these same lines. Think about where they came from. And think about another time when God created something from the dust of the earth. Back in Genesis 2, in kind of the recounting of the creation account of man from chapter 1 of Genesis, God says that he formed man out of the dust of the ground. And so God created man out of the dust of the ground. And as God created man out of the dust of the ground, you remember, he gave him dominion over all of the creatures of the earth. But now God creates creatures out of the dust of the ground, and they have dominion over man. They are overrunning and overruling and overriding man. Moreover, what does God say happens to man in Genesis 3 as a result of sin? If you recall, he says that he's going to return to the dust. And thus, in this sense, and we see this in various places in Scripture, how death is spoken of as returning to dust. That dust becomes almost, at least and certainly in some place, symbolic of death. It's a shorthand way of referring to death. Is so often how death is described. See, death is God's great judgment upon sin. And in death, we return to the dust. And thus, in a very artful way, Moses, which the writers of the Pentateuch are amazing like this, but in such an artful way, he is just displaying all of this. He's not just randomly picking dust. He is sending a message of judgment that is coming upon the unbelieving world, on Pharaoh and on the land of Egypt, because they have sought to embrace the false gods of this world rather than the one true God. And practically speaking, that's what this passage has to say to all of us. See, the Egyptians looked to these gods and to Pharaoh himself for their security. This was the source of their equilibrium. This is what kept everything in order. But this is a picture of when those things that we look to sort of fly out of order. I mean, what happens then when that order is disrupted? What happens when chaos hits? What happens when the things that we look to, that you look to, that I look to for security and comfort and peace of mind, what happens when those things fly into disarray? I mean, what happens when our marriages suffer, or our kids struggle, or our health fails, or our looks fade, or our finances diminish? What happens when we see that those things that in some sense we look to for security, when we see that those things are not gods, what happens when those things fail us and fall apart and fly into disarray? Well, typically what happens is we fall apart and we fly into disarray. And that's the lesson here. See, the lesson is that if we are building our lives upon anything other than upon God and his word, if we are building it on anything else, meaning that's the foundation, the very thing that we are finding our identity in and finding our security in, that's what we are basing our life upon. If it is anything other than God and his word, we are building and basing our lives upon something that is very unstable. Very unstable. And you know, it's like, if you think about it, it's like, this is probably the overarching principle, the macro principle of life in the kingdom of God. This is it. And so it's no surprise that we would find this message constantly coming through in these plagues. This is the message. As God is pulling his people out of the world to establish them as a people in their own land, a picture of the kingdom. I mean, this is the macro message. Just think about the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, it's a lot of things, but among, probably first and foremost, what the Sermon on the Mount is it is the ethics of the kingdom. This is the way life in the kingdom of God should be, but it's also the way life in the kingdom will be. And how is that all summarized? You know, it begins with the Beatitudes, but how does it end? You remember how Jesus summarizes the entire, all of his teaching, every bit of it? He summarizes it by saying the following: everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." That's everything. Here's the ethics of the kingdom. Here's the summation of it. And what Jesus is saying is ultimately there are two foundations upon which we can build. Only two. There is the foundation of building upon me and my word, and there is the foundation of building on anything else. That's all there is. It's just one of two. And what he's saying is that if you build your life upon the foundation of his word, faith in him, obedience to his word, then when the rains come and the floods come and the winds beat against it, it's all synonymous with trouble. Storms hit. And they hit that house, this life. Well, it's going to be able to stand. But if it's built on something else, then when all that stuff comes at you and comes against you, well, your chances of standing are a lot smaller. Now notice, trouble hits both houses. It doesn't say, oh, the one who hears my words and you know, obeys, you know, does all that I say, well, to him, man, the storms kind of like go around and they never hit him at all, but they dissolve as they approach. It doesn't say that. But it talks about both types of people who build on either of those foundations. They both have storms hit them, but one of them stands and one of them doesn't. And I'll tell you, especially for you who are young, I mean, kids and junior high and high school and college, you're young, got so many big decisions to make in front of you. Take Matthew 7, 24 through 27 and put it on a plaque over your bed or put it in your mirror. You know, it's like, I once stayed at a hotel that had a TV inside the mirror. It was amazing. So you like brush your teeth and watch SportsCenter, you know? Put it on your mirror where you brush your teeth, something. These are great words by one who loves you so much. Put these words somewhere where you won't forget them. Because I'll tell you, they'll prepare you for those storms. They will prepare you for those storms. Because they'll come. The storms come. And they can hit us in any number of areas. I mean, they can hit our marriages. They can hit the marriage with pornography. They can hit the marriage with infidelity. They can hit the marriage with fighting and arguing. They can hit the marriage with even one spouse leaving. And they can hit your health with sickness and disease and tiredness and exhaustion. It can hit your minds with depression and discouragement, with fear, with anxiety. And it can hit your kids, hit your spouse, can hit your friends, can hit your finances. I mean, trouble can hit absolutely anywhere. It's literally like we're sitting ducks for the storms of life, you know? It's like we're non-moving targets, and it's just like they're coming right at us. The storms do come. And when they come, if you've built your life on something other than upon God and his word, you're going to have a really tough time withstanding it. Practically speaking, I mean, what does that mean to build your life on him and his word? It doesn't mean that all you do is read your Bible and all you do is pray and all you do is witness and all you do is go to church and all you do is sing hymns. But what it means is the foundation of your life, the one in whom you place your hope, the ultimate one you look to for direction, the one that provides security for you, that one and his word, that one and his word are supreme. That's what it means, and it could take a long time fleshing that out. But it's so important for all of us. So that's the way we'll withstand. And yet, sadly, so often, we see people build their lives on other things and then try to withstand on their own. We see, you know, throwing all the resources into just holding things together. And it's to no avail. And that's what we see here. We don't see Pharaoh saying, all right, you know. But instead, we see Pharaoh calling his musicians. All right, you know, we're going to try and hold things together, pull them back together, call our, you know, summon our gods, get things under control, pull it back in, get those reins tight. We'll make sure that things are under control. But the sorcerers are like so many of us when we try to pull things under control. Can't do it. Can't do it. Just can't be done. Can't bring order, can't bring control out of the chaos. Is that something that only the Lord can do? Only the Lord can calm every storm. And that doesn't mean, when I say calms, it doesn't mean he just makes it go away. What it means is that he gives us grace and strength. And we might feel like we have this much strength at times in that storm. I mean, we might feel like we have absolutely no strength, but he gets us through it. And he does so that in the end we learn, again, not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And in doing so, we see the sufficiency of his grace. And eventually, Pharaoh's magicians, they recognize this, or I should say they recognize at least part of this, in that they recognize their impotence in the face of chaos, that they can't control things the way they thought they could. And thus in verse 19, we see them turn to Pharaoh and confess, this is the finger of God. Now, we read that and we think, wow, they're Christians now. The sorcerers became Christians. They're saved. Well, don't get your hopes up. See, Moses was testifying always in the name of Yahweh. This is the name by which God revealed himself to him. This is the name of the Lord. This is what distinguished him from the gods of Egypt and anywhere else. It was his name. And here, this isn't the name that they confess, but instead they confess the generic name for God, Elohim, which is something we would find in all kinds of pagan cultures and so forth. And so, chances are, you know, these guys weren't professing faith here. And that's important because ultimately, you know, for us, you know, we, you know, get excited, oh, someone believes in God. And yet the reality is, confessing that you believe in Elohim, that you believe in God in general, it's just not enough. It's just not enough. See, if the surveys are accurate, they tell us that most people actually do believe in God in general. They believe in a higher power of some sort. They believe in that. And yet Scripture is clear that in order to be saved from sin and saved from judgment and saved to eternal life, we must have personal faith in Jesus Christ. And Scripture, again, is so clear on this. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so salvation is all about faith in Christ. And thus, even though many might say, I believe in God, or make other, you know, generic statements of faith in him, unless that faith is specifically placed in the Lord Jesus, that individual is believing in vain. And you know, that's something that I know is troubling for many. It's one of the big knocks against Christianity. It's that, you know, this way is so narrow. And yet, the reality is that though it is narrow, there is one way. The reality is that it's also simple. And that's a really one of the things that makes the gospel such good news. It's that, you know, to be a Christian doesn't require any expertise or deep training or any kind of, you know, just hard to obtain insight. It's nothing like that. But instead, it's just simply believing in Jesus. And that's really the point of that passage in Romans, excuse me, in Romans 10. You know, if time permitted, then, you know, we could look at it, and what we'd see is that there Paul is really contrasting the two ways of salvation. The one way that is based upon the works of the law, on personal righteousness, and the other way, which is based upon faith in Christ. And what he's saying is that the one way is impossible. It's unattainable. I mean, who's going to get there? Nobody's going to get there. But the other one, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you know, I mean, the word of God is near you. There it is. It's right there. Then you'll be saved. And so then, how shall they hear unless someone preaches? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And on and on. It all comes back to the simplicity of this gospel message, that it's not complex. And yet it's something these magicians, like so many who say they believe in God, seem to lack, as all they were doing was attributing a power they didn't have as belonging to a god or the gods. In their words, the finger of God. Now, what's interesting here is reading Luke 11, 14 through 20. It's part of the passage I read earlier. In light of this passage here in Exodus 8 and this statement that these sorcerers make, this is the finger of God. I want you to listen to this again, just a part of this passage. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will this kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now of all the terms that Jesus could have used here, why the finger of God? If I cast them out by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, the reason why is because here in this audience of religious leaders accusing him, leaders who knew the Pentateuch inside and out, and the highlight of the Pentateuch, Exodus, the Exodus. You have the Exodus and then leading up to the giving of the law at Sinai. They knew this inside and out. And as such, what Jesus is here saying to this audience, knowing that they'd be well familiar with this story, he's saying that power which brought Israel out of Egypt is the same power that's standing here before you today. In other words, he's saying that finger of God is this finger of God. See, Jesus was there powerfully pointing to all of these religious leaders. his supremacy as God. And in doing so, was showing the same thing that God was showing in the Exodus. Back to the serpent, swallowing the serpent. Remember what it is? His power over the serpent. He will defeat the serpent. He will crush the serpent. He will destroy the serpent. And what's the very thing Jesus is doing here in Luke 11? Showing his power over the serpent. Showing that Satan is powerless against him. And in the end, that's the message. That's the message of this plague and of every plague. It's just the Lord alone, Yahweh alone, has all power. All other gods, lowercase g, are false gods. They're frauds, and they need to be unmasked because they can't bring control. They can't bring equilibrium. They can't hold things together for you. They can't do it, but I alone can, as I alone have all power over all the powers of darkness and over all the realms of creation. All of that. That's the message of this plague and of every plague. And that's the very thing we need to embrace here in reading and in studying these, as it hopefully just secures in an even greater way our allegiance to the one true God. Let's pray.